you. Never get tired of Amazing Grace. And nobody sings it like Willie Nelson, let me tell you. I got to see Willie Nelson do it like years ago when I was a kid. And it's like, for some reason, it seemed to ring true with Willie Nelson, you know. Not that he's a wretch like the rest of us, but you know. Let's pray together. Father, we are just coming to you to give thanks because you are so good and you were good to us. And we thank you that your steadfast, loyal love endures forever. And Father, as people who have been delivered by the Savior, we ask that you give us the courage to step out and speak up and talk about the good news to people and just how what a privilege it is to know you and what a privilege it is to be saved by you and to give us meaning and purpose and most of all to give us love and forgiveness. We will always thank you for that, even though we sometimes wander through wilderness and desert times and tough times and in rebellion sometimes. But it's just an amazing thought that that love always lasts. And so, Father, as we look this morning, we pray that you guide us as we seek to understand what you have for us and what you want for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are this summer continuing on with experiencing God and looking at some of the historical traditions, and that sounds kind of boring. I understand that. But I think that it's really important to have this sort of well-balanced Christian life. And we introduced the holiness movement last week, which is my tradition, the tradition I came of. And we grow up, you know, kind of concentrating on one tradition or another. But the point is that all these movements are movements by the Holy Spirit, normally to resurrect something that a doctrine or a movement or something that's kind of been dormant in the church for a while. And we got to be careful we don't get out of balance there. I want to start with a clip. I married into a fanatical Hawkeye family. My wife's from Iowa, and her dad was a big Iowa Hawkeye fan. And so whenever we were there, it was all about the Hawkeyes. We bought him even a cap with Texas A&M on it where my daughter was going to school, and he still chose to wear the Iowa Hawkeye cap. So I don't know if he ever put that Texas A&M hat on. But anyway, we got following women's basketball a couple of years ago, and we've been following Caitlin Clark since then, and we just think she's amazing. I just want to, let's see if I can get this going here. I think it's on. There we go. We're going to see a little clip here. Is there no sound? But not that the sound needs to be on, but...
American Heart Association hero, Kaylee Strelo.
One of her brothers is away from school for this.
I think this is a good excuse to miss school.
Absolutely, to see your sister do that. 6 points away from an NCAA record. We'll keep counting it. Dennis don't keep posting up, but you know who they go to. 22 from the outside. Oh, this is gonna happen quick. Done anything but that. Recovered by Gabby Marshall. Here comes Clark. How will she go for history? There it is! The all-time leading scorer in women's college basketball. Gotta get another look at it. She said she wanted to get it from the logo. Caitlin Clark on a mission.
The most Caitlin Clark way to get a bucket. I mean, we are talking well inside the middle of the MediaCom logo. You have a hand down when she crosses half court. Caitlin Clark has been making...
That was the game against Michigan that when she broke the all-time leading scorer record. And it said for women's basketball, but I think it's college basketball, period. She holds the leading scorer record. And I think we were watching that game part against Michigan, and it was just totally, really exciting. What's the point of all this? But just because I wanted to show you that clip, I just thought it was very cool. That's not the reason. If you make that shot, she gets that shot, that three-point shot that puts her over the top, that breaks the record, and you may look at it and you go, okay, that proves that Caitlin Clark is a fantastic basketball player. But that's not true. That shot does not prove she's a fantastic basketball player. That's not the reason she's a fantastic basketball player. If that were me up on that screen, you would have said, okay, that's probably one shot out of maybe 20 tries. Or, boy, that Tommy sure got lucky on that one. You would never come to the conclusion that they says, that guy is a great basketball player. You would never come to that conclusion if you know me at all, okay? But for Caitlin Clark, people will say, oh, that shot made her the greatest basketball player of all time. That's not true. She was the greatest basketball player of all time, and that's why she made the shot. That's who she is. And when she comes up on that three-pointer, chances are she's going to make it because she's a great basketball player. That's who she is. That's the training she's been through. That's the practicing. That's the years of practicing. She's a little girl, and that's who she is. And that shot was just evidence of it. That shot was just an indication of who she is. And that's really what's true about the spiritual life as well, that when we do things, they can either be like, okay, well, maybe it was a one-off and maybe he got lucky. Or hopefully, the spiritual life, we do some things that reflect who we are. And especially in the holiness movement, that's true. I can do a lot of things, and that doesn't mean that I'm super holy. But you do some good stuff because we are holy. It's who we are. And it comes out as a natural ramification, a natural result, a natural reaction to who we are, supposedly. That's the goal, not just to do good works. If you know somebody who brings dinner over to your neighbor's house because they just had a new baby, you could say, well, that proves that she's a good person. Well, not necessarily. She may have had all kinds of motives about that. But if she's a really good person, that probably just be the most natural thing in the world for her to do is take dinner over to her neighbor's house. I was youth pastor in those days, you know, in the purity culture. We had purity balls and the girls who had purity rings and those kind of things. And we would say, oh, well, she abstained from sex till she got married, therefore she was pure. Well, not necessarily. I mean, she could have been awful, but she kept that one law. You know, it doesn't really matter. But hopefully, these things are flowing out of us. They are fruit. They're called fruit for a reason. They flow out of us because that's who we are. That's who we are becoming. That's what the spiritual life is all about. Last week, I introduced the holiness movement. And we talked about the distortions and problems and people, the misunderstandings of what that is all about. And frankly, holiness gets bad press. Hardly anybody wants to be called holy. And I mentioned that last week that somebody does something nice for me and I want to say, hey, thank you for your holiness. They would probably take that as an insult or they would just look at me as really strange. Like, you sure are weird. Because it's kind of got bad press. Nobody wants to be called holy. But it's mainly because we don't understand what that is. We don't understand what it means to be holy. We don't understand what God means, what God is talking about when it means to be holy. It's just it's got bad press. The first chapter of Genesis tells us that we are created in the image of God. And that image has been stained and it has been damaged. But we are still called to holiness. When we get to Leviticus, three times in that book, God says, be holy as I am holy, be holy as I am holy. And so therefore we have to conclude that our holiness is rooted in the character of God. That's what we mean by that. And if you go into the New Testament, the first epistle of John, of John the Apostle, gives us a hint of what that's all about when he says God is love. And so our holiness is rooted in the character of God, which is love. And that's really what holiness is all about. Holiness is an integrated life of love. Holiness is a well-ordered life. And I don't mean that well-organized. I mean well-ordered, meaning you got your priorities right. And that's integrated love of God connects itself to every area of our life and influences every area of our life and touches every area and flavors every area of our life. That's what a well-ordered life is. It is organized, ordered around an end. And that's what we want to talk about. Holiness means wholeness. an older word, wholeness. And wholeness is this well-ordered life. And if you're perfectly holy, you will perfectly love. That's the point. And that's the goal. And that's what we're looking for. It's an integrated love, or our life is ordered around one single end, one single purpose. Holiness is the desire of God for our lives. Wholeness is the desire of God for our lives. And he wants to take our desires and our disorders, and he wants to heal them so that we can be what Henry Nouwen says, wounded healers who pass that healing on to other people. That's what holiness is. It's not legalism. It's not some of these things of rule keeping and all that. It's a change from the inside out. And what I want to do is to be a little bit more practical today than I was last week. We want to look at, first of all, a holy God and a fallen world. There are four truths about sin and evil that I want to mention before we get into what it means to be holy and how can we facilitate that. Four truths about sin and evil. One, each one of us is a living conflict. Each one of us is a living conflict. We struggle with this, and we are conflicted, and sometimes that fruit comes out well, and sometimes it doesn't come out so well. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. He goes on and on for an entire chapter about, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and he just sees this struggling on the inside. He just has this inner conflict. Well, at the end, he says, you know, who's going to save me from this body of death? He's so frustrated. And then the very next verse says, it's Christ himself. Paul, Ruth and I were talking about this just earlier before the service. Paul, if you take away inspiration of the scriptures, Paul was a spiritual genius. And he was able to identify the three sources of evil in the world. This, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And throughout history, church history, and especially throughout more conservative Christianity history, we seem to focus on the flesh. And the world and the devil almost get off scot-free. And we recognize them, we talk about them, but really we focus in on the flesh. And we focus in on like just one kind of sin, you know, the sin below the waist kind of thing. And that seems to be our obsession. But Paul tells us these things is much broader. These categories are a lot bigger. It's not just moral failure. It is a category that's huge, that includes the devil and the world and confuses so many other things. And these things makes us a conflict on the inside. Romans 7:24, he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He is much more concerned than just simple moral failure. There's something else going on here. Sin and evil are much bigger categories than personal moral failure, and this web catches us all in different ways. And I think it's almost, we talk about the systems, we talk about the world system and devil, and I think it's, you know, in modern terms, I would call it a force field. That it's this force field that operates in our world that just seems to constrict us and to manipulate us, and we end up being this conflict of what's going on in the world and what's going around in us, and so we become victims as well as instigators. We become the perpetrators, but we're also the victims of evil. And the last thing I want to mention, that this always ends in death. Evil and sin always includes death. We cannot get away from it. But we also have a holy God in this fallen world. A holy God who wants to rescue this fallen world. And this holy God, there's two myths that we have about God in our culture. One is that he is this wrathful, cruel, sadistic God who's waiting and can't wait to punish you. And you get too far out of line and you're thinking, what's God going to do to me now? And we see God as just this incredible person who just wants to bring everything negative down, and he's cruel, and he just wants to punish, and that's all he's good for. The other myth is that God doesn't care about sin at all. And that's not love either. That he just doesn't care about sin. He obviously does. For people who say that God is just, and I know, I understand we want to make this God a teddy bear kind of God, And that sounds wonderful, and it's certainly better than the wrathful God, but still, it's not who God is. It's not who he is. That undermines the entire Christian message. If there was no wrath, if there was no sin, then Christ did not need to die. But we can't accept that either anyway. Nobody wants a God who ignores sin, because that's not love. When we talk about sexual predators or trafficking, and if God doesn't ignore all that, then how is that showing love to the victims? We know that something has got to be set right. We have something inside of us, that image of God that reacts to that, that knows evil when we see it, that knows lies when we hear it, that knows depravity when we see it. And to think God would ignore some of those things, that is just not who God is. That's just not who he is. The love that God has for us is not like two infatuated teenagers. The love that God has for us is more like a parent and a child. Amen. And that is a different kind of love. That is a love who wants the best for us. A love that wants us to flourish. And that's the kind of love he has. He wants goodwill to be for us. He wants things good to happen to us. So, we must find a response to this evil. Normally, we respond by either reacting or just resisting. But neither one of those things work. They don't work. If we're trying to resist, grit our teeth and say, I'm going to resist this, or if we just react with all kinds of chaos, that just doesn't work. We got to find a better way to respond to this. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, this is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And this sounds counterintuitive. The response is to surrender. The response is to accept rather than fight for it. But he says it's when I'm weak is when I'm strong. In Luke, in Zechariah's prayer, he says to give his people, he's talking about the coming birth of Jesus and John the Baptist, and he says to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. He doesn't say they will come to the knowledge of salvation by avoiding sins. He says through the forgiveness of their sins. This reaction of to God that he is forgiving us, this reaction to God's initiative rather than our response or our resistance or our gritting our teeth and moving forward. It is because of his tender mercy that we confront sin and evil. So wholeness is becoming the person you were created to be. Wholeness is our ultimate goal. A being whole with an integrated love inside. That is the goal of the holiness movement. C.S. Lewis writes, the goal toward which God is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. And no power in the whole universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. So in other words, this is what God does in us, for us, with us. And we can stop it at any time. Nothing can stop it except me. I can stop my own growth. I can stop it. But the point is, it's through forgiveness and through the mercy of God of what he does. And if I can give him the green light continuously, he will continue to change me. He will continue to mold us. So wholeness is our ultimate goal. Wholeness focuses on the fountainhood of action. Another, my point there is that the wholeness is not on what laws and what rules we are keeping. The wholeness, the action comes from here, inside. Just like Caitlin Clark makes that goal because she is a really great basketball player, our acts of goodness, our acts of wholeness, our acts of holiness come from a heart. It's who we are. It becomes who we are. Dallas Willard says, virtue is easy for the pure of heart. A virtuous person will do virtuous things. A good person will do good things. We start to do good works because we are actually becoming good. God is changing us and transforming us. Dallas Willard says, virtue is easy for the pure heart. What's hard for the pure heart is vice. That's what's hard to do. And it comes from the heart, comes from being changed. Wholeness assures us of progress, that there is change, that there is going to be growth in us. And it may be painfully slow, but there is progress. Now, you'll hear some Christians probably, some teachers, some preachers, who will kind of get frustrated that this progress is not happening. We're not getting better. We're not growing. We're not being transformed. And so they'll say things like, well, that won't really happen until the next dispensation, till Jesus comes back, and we just have to hang on till then, you know. And I've even heard it said from one of my professors who said that the Sermon on the Mount was not really for us today, but was going to be truth for after Jesus comes. Now, who am I to disagree with him? He's a lot smarter than me, but he's wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is for us. It is for today, and we can practice the Sermon on the Mount, but we practice it because we are being changed to practice the Sermon on the Mount. It's not something we just have to wait around for. Jesus not only gave us forgiveness, but he also broke the power of sin in our lives, and we can do that. We can do that by letting God change us and transform us. And the wholeness is a continual growth in grace. Paul says that he works together with God the Father, that we work together for this. We grow together. It's a continuing growth in the grace of God. And yes, he'll use other things. He'll use a lot of things. He will use suffering and trials. And I said this before. I wish that wasn't true. But he does. Suffering and trials he will use to change us. And frankly, we don't learn anything from success. Success is great to be experienced, but we don't learn much from it. We learn from the tough stuff. So he'll use suffering and trials. Sometimes a Holy Spirit will directly speak to us, will directly say something to us, will directly do something with us, and we think we can't explain it any other way except this is the Holy Spirit's work. He uses other human beings in our life. Our families, our parents, our siblings, our friends, our mentors, people who annoy us, people who are enemies. He will use those people to change us. And then there are things that we can do to put us in the stream of Trinitarian love. Things that we can put ourselves into that water of Trinitarian love where we just float with the stream. And this love is eternal, that between three persons. And I know the Trinity is hard to understand, and nobody really understands it, but I think something sometimes I think will help. We sometimes want to start with one, and then somehow how do we divide that up into three and still make it one? Well, in my mind, maybe this helps or you, I don't know, but in my mind, I start with three persons, and then somehow this love between the three persons becomes this one God. And so the three are one. And this love, this constant love that goes between the three persons spills over into creation and spills over to us. And we can place ourselves in that stream of love and be changed by the Holy Spirit. These are the things he uses to transform us. What I want to do this morning is just bring us down to some practical suggestions of soul training. Soul training, and I have to say, first of all, like I said before, that this is a slow process. Sometimes we take quantum leaps. Sometimes we just jump ahead, and like when people first start to walk with Christ, sometimes they change overnight. Wonderful. Fantastic. Very rare. Okay? Normally, it's a step-by-step process of growth, one step at a time, getting slower and slower and getting further and further along in our formation of Jesus Christ. The other thing I want to mention is the principle of indirection. And what I mean by that is we don't just head these things straight on. I've got a problem with faith and I need to have it straight on. Or I've got this besetting sin that I can't seem to shake and I'm going to grip my teeth and I'm going to beat this thing. That's not it. You practice things that give you skills, that it happens automatically. Going back to basketball, Caitlin Clark, I'm sure she practiced drills all her life that probably had nothing to do with the game. so that she developed skills that when she was in the game, she responded naturally. I heard a story about Michael Jordan walking to school by always dribbling basketball through the concrete sidewalks in the streets because it taught him ball control. He'll never play basketball on a sidewalk, but he did that to become more proficient in ball control. So we practice things. Remember the Karate Kid wax on, wax off thing? Well, that's kind of what spiritual exercises are. That's kind of what spiritual disciplines are. They're practicing these things of wax on, wax off. And so when you come into the system, when you come into the issue, it's just a reflex. You just do it. It just happens. You don't think about bringing dinner to your neighbor. You just, of course you would. It was just as natural as anything. So Soul Train, I'm going to give you some examples, and then we're going to have communion together. For example, what if you have an issue with pride? Well, then maybe you ought to practice the discipline of anonymous service, of serving someone but making sure you stay anonymous. Nobody knows who you're doing it. Nobody knows you're doing it. Nobody knows who you are. You just do it, you know. I have a good friend who goes to the Adventist church, and he was telling me one time, we were talking theology. He loves theology. He loves to read, and we were talking one day over at 10 Speed. Where else would I go? But where else would I be? But a really great guy, and I didn't know this, but he said, well, you see, I'm an alcoholic, and the Adventist church lets me serve there. I need to serve because I think I can do this on my own, and I need to serve. I need a place to serve, and they let me serve. And that's his spiritual discipline of how he's conquering this. In need of hope, maybe you learn the practice of prayer and meditation. And I'm talking about the contemplative tradition here. Learn to know the heart of God so that you can feel peace and know that he's got you, that he's holding on to you. Maybe you're having trouble controlling compulsions of different things. Well, you might try fasting for 24 hours a week, you know, dinner to dinner or lunch to lunch. And that helping you say no to these compulsions to eat and things, that it teaches you discipline to say no to other things. And you start to be able to control compulsions. You need to trust. Learn and practice worship, maybe. Know that you are how to be a human being and how to let God be God. That's really what the goal is. I saw a list with Nadia Bolz-Weber talking exactly about this. And she says, first of all, I go outside. If I need to know who God is, I go outside. I walk. I walk a lot. She says, I eat food made from food. I sing with other people. I touch other people, and I like being touched by other people. I serve, she says, which is easy. I receive service and help, which is not easy. And she says, that helps me realign my desires. Helps me realign where I'm going and what's going on in my life. And I get an idea of what it means to be a human being and what God means to be God. And I learn to trust him with that. Temptation, that's just what I was saying. Surrender to realign our desires. Practice extended time of prayer, a full hour or better, or personal retreat maybe. I really recommend personal retreats. I try to take one once a year for a week. It started off one or two days, and then it became three, and then it became five. And I really encourage you to do that if you want to realign those desires, to spend time, extended time in prayer, just in quiet and silence, which you talked about in the contemplative tradition. Responding to temptation, memorizing scripture is very helpful. You may say it doesn't help to just memorize random verses. You'd be surprised. I never was very good at this, memorizing the scripture. I really never were very good at this. I'm better at memorizing stories, and I'm better at memorizing paragraphs. But memorizing verses, I really not very good at it. So don't learn it from me. And finally, controlling the tongue. Maybe go for 24 hours without saying anything negative. Practice that once a week. And be ruthless. Not critical, but just be ruthless. Be honest. without seeing anything negative for 24 hours. See if you can do that and practice that for 24 hours. Or 24 hours without saying anything dishonest. That is surprisingly hard. You think, I don't lie. But then you start about the times you kind of shade the truth, you spin, or you know, you don't really say the whole thing. 24 hours without saying anything dishonest. Maybe practice that once a week if you have trouble controlling your tongue. Just some suggestions. The point of all this is that holiness is essentially wholeness. It is a life that works. That's all it is. It's a life that works. Holiness is simply wholeness. And perfect holiness is perfect love. Those two things go together. And that is the ultimate goal. That is the end. He is moving us toward that perfection. A little bit about my holiness background, real quick. We'll close with this. I understand that now a perfect holiness is perfect love, but that's not the holiness tradition that I inherited. I've mentioned before, my grandfather was a Methodist preacher. He was really steeped in the holiness movement, and he was a man that we respected as grandkids, and we feared. He had lots of laws, lots of rules. He was also missing a leg, which even made him scarier as a kid. And I do respect him. Fortunately, my dad inherited my grandmother's traits, who was gentle and gracious and flexible and kind. Big Daddy, we were all afraid of him. Yeah, that's the tradition. He wouldn't let us play cards. I remember him getting up and turning the TV off because there was a man with a drink in his hand, and he didn't think those kids ought to be watching a man drinking. Didn't do anything on Sunday. Sundays was off, except, of course, my grandmother had to cook, but that was all off. And I know he was a great man, but that's not the holiness that draws me in. The holiness that draws me in is that knowing that this holiness is wholeness, that it's a life that works, that its goal is integrated love in every area of my life. It's the way to live as God created us. And he draws us into that, into this fuller, ever fuller, sacrificial, self-giving love, and we become more and more and more like the person he created us to be. That's how he created us. The wholeness of God desires for us happens when he takes our desires and disorders and heals them. And we pass that healing on to other people. Holiness is simply wholeness, a well-ordered life. And we respond to that. We respond to that with communion this morning. We're going to take communion together this morning. And what I would like for us to do is read together a prayer of confession. We don't do this real often, but occasionally we do it, and I think it's helpful as we do this as a community, as a prayer of confession, before we come to the communion table. Jesus said, "This is my body, and it's broken, and this is my blood that's been drained. So eat and drink in remembrance of me." And I got thinking about that remembrance of how we remember this story of liberation. And that's why we do it two times a month. Because even if I mess up here, this communicates the message. This is the message that Jesus poured his blood and his body was broken for us. And I think it's wonderful that he left us not with a teaching, not with a sermon, but he left us with something to eat that nourishes our bodies. And in the same way, it nurses our soul. I went to a church once in Minneapolis, and they serve communion, and where you go and different stations, and they give you a piece of slice of bread with butter on it, and a little glass of wine. And at first, I thought that's kind of weird. I don't know. It kind of doesn't feel right, you know, or whatever. But it was really good bread, and I got to thinking, well, you know what? God should taste good. Amen. And I think that's kind of maybe what they were getting at. We're not having homemade bread today. But I just think that maybe there's more to it than I thought at the time. That God should taste good. So we're going to pray this prayer of forgiveness. And then I'm going to invite the tech people and Kendra to come up. And Ricky and Betty and Ryan and Rob will be serving communion this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, forgive our sins. Forgive the sins that we remember and the sins that we have forgotten. Forgive our many failures in the face of temptation and those times when we have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the harsh judgments we have made to others and the leniency we have shown to ourselves. Forgive the lies we have told to others and the truths that we have avoided. Forgive us the pain we have caused others and the indulgence we have shown ourselves. Lord God, have mercy on us and make us whole. In Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, amen. So based on the authority of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of bearing our sins, I can say with all confidence, you are forgiven. And I am forgiven. And so, Father, we receive your forgiveness this morning. We receive the restoration of our tired souls. We receive the renewal of our fickle hearts, and we receive the washing away of our shame. All this so that we may act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.